Astonishing Grace to the Chief of All Fools by Michael Criswell. Chapter 27. When God Scared the Sin Right Out of Me. In this chapter, I'm going to divert away from the chronological journal entries and just explain a few major points and biblical principles about my relationship with a woman I'll call Jill, who I started dating through ChristianMingle.com on 11/11/11. This is the part of my story where I came under Satan's most clever attempts at getting me to compromise and shrink back from a life of ever-increasing obedience and holiness. The devil was exploiting perhaps my greatest weakness, the opposite sex, in order to stop the increasing saltiness which God was working into my life through compromise. Matthew 5:13, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men." Although this wouldn't be the last time he attacked me in this area of my weakness, I believe this was Satan's most clever and subtle attempt at robbing God of the glory he desired to receive through my life in ministry one day. I wasn't truly aware of the high stakes at that point, and I didn't fully perceive the sinister and deliberate spiritual war that was against me at this time. I also did not yet believe that I could lose my future inheritance of salvation, still believing that nothing could separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus, according to Romans 8:38-39. I had no idea how easily I could be tempted to separate my own self from his love by wandering away from the true faith through compromise. 1 Timothy 6:20. "Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and, in so doing, have wandered from the faith." The Bible says in John 10:10 that the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, and that the devil leads the whole world astray. I now know that Satan was not just trying to prevent me from one day having a ministry or from having heavenly rewards, but that he was aiming for my spiritual death. As someone who now rightly sees in Scripture that a Christian can absolutely shipwreck their own faith, losing their future inheritance of salvation, I can testify this is also the time when I came the closest to losing mine. I cannot put into words what it feels like to know I was standing on the very edge of the pit of eternal condemnation. I also cannot put into words the gratitude I feel towards Father that in his mercy he did not permit me to fully fall, because I was still walking in ignorance of his truth in this matter. 1 Timothy 1:13. "Even though I was a blasphemer once, and a persecutor, and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief." I did something in this story that rightfully warranted my eternal death. God could have easily been justified in doing so. Even the Apostle John warned that there is a sin that leads to death. And clearly, he is speaking of spiritual death, as evidenced by the fact that he says in regard to the sinner who has not physically died, that, quote, "God will give him life." 1 John 5:16. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray, and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I am not saying he should pray about that. Clearly, the sinner was never physically dead, such that God would bring him back to physical life. The life and death which John is speaking is of spiritual death, not a physical death. If you do a study on dead and death in the New Covenant, you will see that 90%+ of the scriptures in context indicate the subject is of spiritual death. I don't know exactly how close I came to it, but I believe I must have almost kissed spiritual death on the lips. 1 Timothy 5:6. The widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. James 2:26. The body without the spirit is dead. Revelation 3:1. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. I believe that I came very, very close in one single moment of shipwrecking my faith on the rocks of spiritual death. Perhaps one more time might have been all it took to grieve the Holy Spirit for good, and he would have departed from me permanently. What a terrifying thing to consider. Hebrews 10:31. What a dreadful thing it is to fall into the hands of the living God. I have received many, many emails from Christians who feel confident that this has happened to them. According to the Apostle John in 1 John 5:16, when I see someone who has committed a sin which has led to their spiritual death, there is no use in my praying for them. How unbelievably tragic that is to consider. There are too many warnings in Scripture to list in this chapter about holding on to our faith and not losing our salvation, but I compiled them all in a free book on the RelentlessHeart.com website called Once Saved, Always Saved, if you would like a copy of them. Romans 11:20-22. Do not be arrogant, but afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. 1 Timothy 1:19. Holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Luke 8:13. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. I find these parts of my story, the parts which show how much I was given to weakness and temptation and my desire for the opposite sex, to be among the most humiliating parts of my story. I must admit that I took great comfort when I first found out that St. Augustine had a terrible weakness with the opposite sex as well, perhaps even much worse than mine. Personally, I despise this carnal weakness, which makes us no different than spiritless, godless animals. And I thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who finally gave me freedom in this area, even before I married Persis. Instances like this, and my years of weakness in this area, are among the other many reasons this book would have been more properly titled, Astonishing Grace and Mercy to the Chief of All Fools. The Subtle Temptation to Compromise. Genesis 3:3. Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Jill and I had our first coffee date on November 11th, 2011. 11, 11, 11. And when she sat down in her chair on that first meeting, just as it turned 11, 11 a.m., I was stunned. And I knew it meant something, but I had no idea what. I suspected it might be a sign from the Lord that this was part of His good plan for me. However, about 3 days of talking later, I felt she was not emotionally available and was better suited for a guy who loves football and camping. I had also seen some possible red flags in the area of sexual purity, which I was very much wanting to preserve. On my trip to Florida, she defended herself and convinced me to give the relationship another chance, and so I did. Upon returning to Alabama, Jill and I had started seeing each other, and soon I was feeling those brain chemicals of love. She was intelligent, exciting, funny, a hard worker, athletic. She loved Jesus, loved her children, and seemed really excited to be with me. My primary love language was affection, and so was hers, so the fireworks started going off in my heart right away. To be desired physically by someone like her after living for years with Jennifer was intoxicating. And that intoxication is what led me to start compromising and looking the other way on things I would start to see as spiritual red flags. She was very honest and open about her past. She grew up in a professing Christian home, but she really seemed to struggle with sexual purity before and after her first marriage. These insights, combined with her lack of discretion in several other ways, led to my having many fears and jealous thoughts early on in the relationship. I began thinking about how other men had known her more fully than me, and naturally, I wanted to be able to put out the fires of insecurity which were raging in my heart because of that. Each time we had a disagreement, or during these times of serious internal doubt and conflict about this relationship, I would see a conspicuous 11-11. Incredibly, several times I would leave her house in the evening, feeling upset from a conflict we had just had, and somehow I would know that by the time I got home 20 miles away, it was going to be 11-11. I caught on video once where I pulled into my parents' driveway from her house, and it turned to 11:11 p.m. just as I did. I saw the 11:11 so many times when I was feeling frustrated and confused that I felt like the Lord was encouraging me with it, perhaps reminding me that we had met on 11:11:11 at 11:11 a.m. as a sign that this was from Him. I don't remember how long it took, but even after talking repeatedly about sexual purity and not having sex before marriage, the time came where I fell into sexual immorality with her. It did not bother her conscience at all, but it did mine severely. As I shared my thoughts and understanding of Scripture with her, she explained her viewpoint, which was more liberal. She told me that she had already struggled with this premarital sex conflict before and had concluded that even though the Bible says in Hebrews 4:15, Jesus was tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin, that this wasn't true because he wasn't tempted sexually like she was. Looking back on this, I can see that this is the same kind of rotten fruit which Satan offered Eve. Did God really say? Fill in the blank. I have to admit that when she told me this, essentially offering me to eat from the same piece of fruit she had eaten, I was tempted to take a bite. This sounded like a pretty interesting point, and she spoke very confidently in her Christian counseling and grace rhetoric. I didn't realize it at the time, but the reason she wasn't struggling with this as a sin anymore is because she had seared her conscience as with a hot iron. 1 Timothy 4:2. I remained confused for a while, tossed back and forth about what to believe, giving in to the temptation of the flesh several times along the way. I wasn't willing to eat the, quote, hyper-grace fruit she had eaten, but I tried to soothe my own conscience with thoughts about future marriage and by voraciously studying the Bible and noting that nowhere in the Bible did it plainly say, do not have sex before you are married. I read through Leviticus 18 and 20 to see how God defined sexual immorality, making note of the fact that God tells all the people who they are not supposed to have sex with. It was clear that you should not have sex with all of your various blood family members, any animals, and that you shouldn't rape someone else's fiancé. But it was not clear that you could not have consensual sex with a partner who you were in a committed relationship with. I remember telling the Lord one day, I'm not sleeping around. I'm not going after prostitutes just to gratify the flesh. I'm just trying to enjoy that deep, exclusive connection with the woman you seem to have given me. I remember thinking the Lord could have shortened the entire chapter of Leviticus 18 by simply saying, do not have sex with anyone except your spouse. But he did not say that. And I felt that was perhaps giving me some loophole for premarital sex. Nonetheless, each time I engaged in the act, I found my conscience was violated and the shame and guilt burned painfully in my heart and my mind afterwards. Acts 24:16. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. Romans 2:15. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. Romans 14:23. Everything that does not come from faith is sin. 1 Timothy 3:9, they must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. I still had very poor understanding about just how serious sexual sin was, and I was being tempted towards the greasy grace doctrine that, quote, no one's perfect, everyone sins, we're all covered under grace. Although I didn't yet have the faith or even know of the available power from the Holy Spirit to help me put this sin down, even worse, I was naive about my own strength to keep myself pure. Many times, I would drive to her house during the day feeling strong and resolved to honor God and resist all temptations. I even resolved to be a good example to Jill so she could see a different kind of Christianity. Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. I was not a true, mature, spiritual Christian at this time, and I was trying to help somebody who themselves was caught in sin and now myself being tempted. Everyone in my family knows that my brain almost literally turns off at about 8:30 p.m. each night. It was terribly foolish for me to stay at her house so late, leaving myself too tired and too weak to resist the temptations of my flesh, thinking I still had the same strength of the day on my side. I came to realize in a few of those late evening moments of temptation that even if someone would have laid an open Bible on my forehead, it would not have stopped my flesh. From this experience, I can now better understand how it was that the disciples were able to fall asleep the very night that Jesus was to be betrayed and when they were supposed to be praying. Matthew 26:41. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. I was not a new believer without the power of the Holy Spirit to put down this sin. I was not truly a slave to sin, where I could not get out. I was not stuck in the Romans 7 experience of many Christians, where Paul explained that when he was a Jew, still under the law, that he did not have the power to do good. Romans 7:15. I do not understand what I do, For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. I was simply ignorant of how dangerous the ground I was walking on was, and how much power was already available to me to put this thing down, and how much I was lacking in self-control. The flesh is indeed a devil, an adversary against God and his righteous ways. I believe the closest I ever came to intentionally sinning, trampling the grace of Christ, and losing my salvation was during this relationship. I remember one time where, after deliberating in my mind if I should give in to the temptation again or leave, I dove headlong into the sin, completely sober of mind, knowing exactly what I was doing, essentially telling myself I would repent later. Looking back, I cannot believe I did this. That is an example of how strong and how stubborn and rebellious the flesh is. I will not hold back here, but to tell you that looking back on that moment, remembering the evil desire that was in my heart, knowing I was trampling the blood of the covenant that sanctified me, putting my salvation on the line, scares the hell out of me, literally. Proverbs 25:28. Like a city whose walls are broken down is a man who lacks self-control. Please don't let anyone try to tell me that God is so sovereign that we cannot resist his grace, that we don't have a vital role to play in our salvation in Christ, or that we can never lose our salvation because of Christ's blood atonement of our sins. Don't let any person tell me that I don't have any responsibility in seeing that I endure to the end of my life and my faith, practicing self-control, that I don't trample the blood that atoned for my past sins. 2 Peter 1:9. Holding firmly to the faith I profess in Christ, Hebrews 4:14, 2 John 1:8-11, and Revelation 3:11. I know better, and I can tell you that I, Michael Criswell, can absolutely insult the Spirit of grace, and I can absolutely grieve the Holy Spirit by my lack of self-control, and I can absolutely lose my future inheritance of salvation by allowing myself to be removed from his hands or separated from his love. I have walked right up to that line in my own ignorance, but because of my ignorance and because I feared God and hated my sin, he was merciful to me. Oh, thank you, merciful God, for looking past my deadly ignorance in that moment, as I walked right up to the edge of the bottomless cliff. You are forever to be praised and forever to be loved for forgiving me of such criminal deeds against your Spirit. Thank you so much, Abba. Hebrews 10:26-30. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire, which will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? How God scared the sin right out of me. He was going to show me my ignorance and teach me that I already had the power to put down this sin through self-control, in a very scary way. I fell into this temptation with her several times, and each time I would resolve to never let this happen again as I drove home in the dark, pleading with God for forgiveness and for help. She was respectful of my desire to fight against it, but she didn't have that desire to put it down herself, and she felt no violations of her conscience as a result. It's like she was waiting for me to one day just be okay with it. According to the Word of God, we can learn from this story that I was truly born again by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and she was not. She called herself a Christian. She went to church. She said she loved Jesus. She prayed. She read the Bible, and she was even going to get a master's degree in so-called Christian counseling. But even after all of that, she was still not a true Christian according to the Word of God. I was not able to continue in the sin, while she had no problem doing so. There was a battle going on inside of me between my flesh and the Holy Spirit, a conflict that she did not have. Galatians 5:17. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. That conflict was the evidence that I was born again. The fact that she had no conflict is a sure sign that a person is not born again, or they have walked away from the faith, having seared their conscience. I was not yet conscious of these biblical truths that I'm now sharing. I only knew that in my experience, the sin was very painful for me, and that I couldn't keep doing it. There was a war inside of me. Romans 8:8-9. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. 1 John 3:6. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. 1 John 3:9. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning, because he has been born of God. 1 John 5:18. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. This was only one red flag of several that I would see along the way. There were quite a few other bothersome things that started causing me real concern, like her lack of discretion. We also did not have the same level of spiritual intensity, and this caused quite a few hurtful talks or disagreements. And each time I had doubts or we had a disagreement, I would see a very conspicuous 11:11. Because I had taken off my breastplate of righteousness, Ephesians 6:14, the Lord was pleased to let me be attacked in my mind mercilessly by the devil, to discipline me and turn me from this sin. God was not going to waste this training period. I started becoming overwhelmed with thoughts of jealousy about her past relationships and her being around other men in inappropriate ways. One time, I started having obsessive thoughts about her past sexual relationships, and no matter how hard I tried, I could not get the thoughts to go away. They became a full assault on my mind and soul. It felt an awful lot like what the godless psychologist may even call mental illness. The Bible, however, calls it flaming arrows from the evil one, Ephesians 6:16. And when they cannot be extinguished by faith, it very well may be because the Lord is bringing discipline or even cursing and punishment. God even told the Israelites that one of the curses for their disobedience would be mental illness. Deuteronomy 28:28 NLT. The Lord will strike you with madness, blindness, and panic. One time, my anxiety got so bad that I had to immediately leave her house during a visit, drive down a country road, and pull off on the side of the road because I was having nothing short of a spiritual panic attack. I called my friend Larry in Florida and desperately asked him to pray for me. Prayer was only going to give me temporary relief because what I needed was to stop sinning, even if it meant ripping out my own eye or cutting off my own hand. Matthew 5:29-30. In other words, I needed to deal with my sin drastically. Just as Solomon pointed out in Proverbs 25:28, my walls were broken down, and the enemy was having a heyday on my heart and my mind with all his arrows. It was truly open season on Michael because of my lack of self-control. After this panic attack experience, I tried very hard, and we had success for a good period of time, and then I would fall right back into it. This happened about 15 times over the 7 months we dated, until finally God scared the sin right out of me one night. The last time I put myself in this situation, where I fell into sin, I found myself driving home again at 2 a.m. in the morning, totally defeated, crying, and feeling so guilty, saying the same old, "I'm sorry and please help me, God," as always. This time, as I cried out, "Please help me stop this, Lord," he finally spoke. In my spirit, I heard these words, "Do you really want me to help you with this?" That is all I heard, but it was followed by this terrifying insight and understanding from the Spirit. The Lord was saying to me, "If you cannot control your own self, I can indeed help you and control you. I can make it so that you can never have sexual relations ever again. Do you really want me to help you with this?" I was instantly sobered up about the seriousness of my lack of self-control. I felt the fear of God wash over my whole spirit. I was terrified. The sovereign God of the universe was telling me he can afflict my body such that I would never be able to enjoy sexual intimacy ever again since I could not control myself. Terror, sheer terror struck me. It was not even the terror of just never being able to have sex again, as much as it was the severity of knowing that God was willing and able to handicap me if I could not control myself. After that night, it never happened again. But our relationship struggles continued due to the fact that we were actually unequally yoked. I had seen so many rotten fruits that I thought needed to be changed in her life, and I had been begging God to change them all. She was addicted to running. One of her best friends was a homosexual who was influencing her worldview. She let her children watch ESPN and play sports practically 24/7. She never intentionally taught her children about biblical principles or following Christ. Her parents basically ignored me every time they came around. The entire family worshipped sports. They made me feel stupid talking about how God was dealing with me, and thought I was legalistic because I talked about the need for obedience. I even started feeling like I had to leave Jesus in the car when I came over to her house so that she wouldn't be offended and no arguments would ensue. It had become obvious that her approach to God was through more psychological head knowledge, not childlike faith and obedience to Jesus from her heart. I also continued to struggle with major areas where she was completely lacking discretion. Not only was her conscience not violated by premarital sex, but she also had no problem as a Christian woman wearing spandex to the grocery store for any man to see, or going for a 10-mile run in the woods at a new trail 60 miles away all alone, or jumping up into the arms of an attractive former colleague right in front of me like she was an excited little 5-year-old girl. Proverbs 11:22, like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman who shows no discretion. We began arguing about this more and more, and I just kept praying for her to have eyes to see this. It became more and more clear to me that she was a girl who was craving the feelings of love and affection from men, which she never received from her mother and father. In my humble opinion, here was another person wanting a master's degree in counseling first so she could figure out her own self. I couldn't understand why God seemingly wanted me to persevere in the relationship, constantly showing me the 11:11 reminder of when we met, and yet he wasn't answering my prayers to help her grow in Christ, and I was constantly being tempted to compromise. Then, one day in my car, just after I had been thinking about the fact that I felt like I was spiritually compromising with Jill, I heard Greg Laurie preaching on the radio show, "Do not settle. Do not compromise in your choice of a spouse. Wait for God's best. Even ask the Father to give you someone ahead of you spiritually." That message gave me such conviction that I was indeed compromising and that I needed to end the relationship and wait for God's best. I initially had some strong doubts and sadness about ending the relationship, and we tried to get back together one more time for a few weeks. But again, we split up and decided we couldn't even be friends. We needed a clean split from one another. Then, on September 23rd, 2012, while laying down resting, I sat up instantly, like a scene in a movie, with the revelation of 11:11. I had gone to the trail that morning and asked, "Lord, why of all the numbers you have shown me is 11:11 not a Bible verse? And why do I still not know what it means? And why did you tell me to stick this out and then not change her? And also, why am I no longer seeing 11:11 every day now that we are broken up?" The Spirit finally gave me insight in answer to my prayer and showed me that it was indeed a verse of Scripture. He led me in that very moment to Luke 11:11. And when I read it, I burst out in emotion and could not believe that the Lord had been trying to tell me this the entire time, but I was unable to hear it. Luke 11:11. "Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead?" The Lord gave me additional insight to show me how he had given me a promise for a new wife one day back on November 17th, 2010, with that wonderful confirmation of the two birds. But since that time, I had been trying to help him out and pick my own. It was then, like he said to me, "Do not ask me for my best, and then only believe me for a fixer-upper or a snake." Jill loved the idea of God, but she was not in love with him enough to obey him and surrender her whole heart and will to him. We were indeed unequally yoked, even though she professed lifelong faith in Christ. Titus 1:16, "They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him." 1 John 2:3-6, "We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, 'I know him,' but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Jill claimed to know God, but she was not obeying some of his most basic commands. It was so humbling to realize that God had been warning me from the very first minute she sat down in the chair in front of me, but I could not hear him. To say I felt like a spiritual stooge in that moment when God turned the lights on for me about the 11:11 is an understatement. I truly believe that my disobedience was what was keeping Father from allowing me to understand what he was trying to tell me. Oh, how important to remain humble and obedient before the Lord. My spiritual ears had been stopped up by my running ahead of God and by my lack of self-control. How humbling for me and how patient of God. I only needed to be willing to suffer in my flesh for a little while by denying it the gratification it was looking for. And then I would have heard the speaking voice of God much sooner. I learned a great deal about sin and temptation and spiritual warfare in that season. Ironically, my falling into temptation and struggling with sin stirred up a much stronger desire for obedience and holiness in me. Psalm 119, 67, 71. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. Ironically, my falling into sin those times became the catalyst for me, which caused me to stand even stronger against the hypergrace Jill was believing in. I began to really hunger and thirst for his righteousness and the denial of self, not just for the feel-good Christianity which is so prevalent today. Many people are in love with the idea of God and the idea of Christ and his salvation, but not many love his holiness or his cross. The Bible says that true love for God is obedience to his commands as taught in the new covenant. See John 14:21 through 23 and 1 John 5:14. Excerpt from January 13th, Streams in the Desert devotional. Quote, "Temptation is necessary to settle and confirm us in the spiritual life. It is like the fire which burns in the colors of mineral painting, or like the winds that cause the mighty cedars of the mountain to strike more deeply into the soil. Our spiritual conflicts are among our choicest blessings, and our great adversary is used to train us for his ultimate defeat. All these years later, God has redeemed my sinfulness, and making me strong, firm, and steadfast, raised me up as a full-time Christian worker to call his chosen people into the abundant life of Christ, which comes only by a life of obedience and faith. May his name be forever praised and forever loved for showing someone like me so much mercy. This is the part of my story where Christ truly set me free from sin and where I no longer practiced any known sin or allowed myself to be a slave to any sin. It wasn't the last sin I ever committed, but falling into a sin is far different than practicing it, as I was in this story. Sin was no longer going to be my master, pulling my chain whenever it wanted. John 8:31 through 36. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." There were, and still are, many ways that I fall short of the glory of God. Those are also areas of sin, and as the Father has continued to show me the ways I fall short, I have continued to honestly confess it, humbly admit my powerlessness to oust it when it required more than self-control, pronounced my faith in him to defeat it, and have waited patiently until he delivered me. This is the Christian life, from victory to victory, from glory to glory, steadily being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. What an adventure.